Peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven.
Reference was made to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 7 it says, "Into godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity." Brotherly kindness, I think we've enjoyed a lot of that here at these meetings. And brotherly love or brotherly kindness has my brother as its object. Charity has God as its object. So the greatest, I don't know who it was who said it, but I've heard it often, the greatest display of love in a day of weakness is faithfulness to the truth of God. And it is the bond that perfectness.
I've copied something out in my Bible at the beginning of Nehemiah. I got it from the synopsis. I might just repeat it. In times of difficulty, faith does not show itself in the magnificence of the result, but in love for God's work, however little, and in perseverance through all the difficulty of the state of weakness. So it's not looking for great things, but going on in love for God's work, which is love for God Himself.
I was wondering if we connect it with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 also. I'll read the first verse also. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So every believer born into the family of God, we have the nature of that family. Our heart goes out to every child of God. But there may be those that we cannot display that love. So it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. If one of my children is in rebellion against me and my will," you're not really showing love to the child to go and embrace him and say, "Well, I love you even if you're walking that way. I do love him, but I may not be able to display it. The way I show love to God is encouraging the people of God to walk in obedience to his word. If I encourage a believer in a path of disobedience, I'm neither showing love to him or to the Lord. And so by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." And so love displays itself in our own personal lives. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Love to the children of God displays itself by encouraging them to walk in the path of obedience to God, never encouraging them in the path of disobedience to the word of God. So there are times when we have to be faithful, aren't there?
That leads us to the next verse about the peace of God, because what is it that causes stress in the individual or strife between individuals? You try to reconcile two unreconcilable things. You have two thoughts, two scriptures in your mind, like what you were speaking of with, you're trying to reconcile two things, my love for my brother and faithfulness to the truth, and it just doesn't seem that you can reconcile them. The only thing to do is to submit and have faith in God and be faithful to God. And so there are many things in Scripture that you cannot reconcile except simply by faith, believing what God has said. You have man's responsibility and election, whether two unreconcilable things, and so you simply leave it with faith. If you try to reconcile it, there's going to be confusion in your mind and trouble. You try to reconcile the fact that you have the assembly's authority, and yet he is the Lord of the harvest, and the Lord's servant is the Lord's servant. So the Lord gets into the servant gets into conflict with the assembly. There is no conflict. It's simply a matter of faith. And so if we go on in this way, then there's not going to be this internal confusion and trouble in the mind, and between brethren there's not going to be strife, because God knows how to keep the two things together. And there are many, many things like this that causes strife in the mind, that are confusion in the mind or strife between brethren, because we're trying to reconcile two seemingly unreconcilable things. There's one other thing that Mr. Darby said that I thought was helpful in connection with this. I apply it to this verse about the peace of God. Is we often ask what the will of God is in a situation when the only will of God is that we not be in the situation at all. And sometimes we get in trouble by being in situations we shouldn't be in. And that has to do with our position. Maybe we take a job or enter into a relationship or something that unequal yoke. But it's also true as to things that we get taken up with. And so there is peace in just occupying the sphere that God has given us. And so that's how it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body. And so therefore it doesn't mean that just because something has to be done that I'm the one who has to do it. Is we own the head in heaven, and there's peace there. It's just because often there's strife even among brethren, because we see, well, there's a job to do and I want to do it, and I say, well, I've got to do that job. Well, maybe there's a job to be done, but I ought to look to the head as to who's to do it, and then there won't be jostling between brethren as to who's going to do it. There's going to be submission to the head. And this is what brings peace in the assembly, is when we see that. And simply because I recognize that something needs to be done or taken care of, or we can leave that to the Lord. And when we start, I believe, to have faith and to see this, we'll have peace, the peace of God in these situations.
In James, we have a verse that might be helpful, and that is at the end of chapter 3. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The problem that oftentimes happens when there are differences of judgment and difficulties amongst God's people, that we allow these difficulties to rile us up and to stir up the flesh. And I'm sure we all have experienced that to some extent in our own lives, and have witnessed that in difficulties among the saints of God. But the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, it is possible to go through difficulties without allowing the enemy to rile up the flesh within. And I've used this as an example at different times. You know, we bought some land out in the country, and we were going to build a house on the north end of that property. And here, my boys and I were working there, and we found that the neighbor had taken, he had land next to us, and thrown the rocks from his field on our property. And I got so upset with him, I said to my boys, throw those rocks back on his field. You see, that's the opposite of what I should have done. You know, I allowed this to rile me up. I could have talked to the neighbor, and I was not a good example to my boys, you know. Well, that is just an example of what can happen, you know, and that is not, when we allow that kind of a thing to happen in the assembly, the peace of God does not control me any longer, and instead of being a help, we are going to be a hindrance. We are only adding to the confusion, adding to the turmoil, adding to the fuel, you know. And the peace of God is so important that that is controlling our hearts, and in that way we can live in peace and can remember that we're functioning as a body now, you know, and how important it is that we're in that state of soul.
Question to ask, but its difficulty is heaven's peace upset by it? Is heaven troubled by it? And that's, I believe, is the peace of God, is that he sees the end of it, and by faith we need to see the end of it and act for God in it, but is just to have the peace of God in connection with a thing. God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows why he's allowed a thing, and so if we're in communion with him about it, then there will be peace about the situation, and so that lets us rules our hearts. Instead of setting, speaking for myself, we like to fix things. We like to be fixers of things, rather than really just being faithful to God and acting for God in things and leaving them with the Lord.
Darby's translation renders it the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ, and then the 16th verse, the love of the word of Christ. It's really, speaking of things particularly among the people of God, it is true in our relationships with others we need to act in love and faithfulness too. But here it's talking particularly about things among the people of God. So we have in the 13th verse, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, and so on. Put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and the peace of Christ. It's really maintaining peace among the people of God, and if we act in that spirit, but I say again, it is not love to encourage a true child of God in the path of disobedience. Love would seek their good and their blessing and be faithful to them, and so we put on love. The motivation is love. When Jeremiah was warning the people about the judgment that was going to come, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That was right in the midst of all his firm warnings about what was going to happen to them, how they were rebelling against the word of the Lord. But love for the people of God was the motivation for his conduct, even though he was very faithful and had to speak the word faithfully. And so I believe it goes on that the peace of Christ, that is, seeing he is the head of the body, the church, he seeks the good of the body, and we're not upset. We just seek to act for him. We leave all the results with him. I think it's a beautiful thing, the two brought together here.
In Ephesians chapter 6, there's the part of the armor is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
We don't hear that, brother.
In Ephesians 6, part of the armor is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I was wondering if that is similar to what we have in verse 15, or really what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Yes, someone has said... The Christian is not in the war cry, he's in the peace cry. Paul, that says in the early part of the Acts, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And really the message that we carry to the world is a message of peace. Peace has been made through the blood of his cross. And so instead of being troublemakers in this world and going about trying to set everything right, the message is really peace. Peace has been made. Not peace on the terms where evil is allowed, but peace is the character of the Christian.
Well, in John 14, I believe we have a thought there that brings in the world. In 27, the Lord said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth peace, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. I put it in this way for myself. You know, truth is precious, but it separates. And we have what those in this world need. And we can be at peace with ourselves and with the Lord. But we can go through this world knowing that we have what they need. And you know, if we're rejected, or our words rejected, or hatred comes, we still have what they need. And they're the ones in trouble, not us. That's the kind of peace I think Christ has us in relation to the world. There's one other, I think it's 17, in 17 of John, the last verse. These things I have written unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So our peace is in Christ. That's it. We're in the world, we're not of it, and there's tribulation, there's problems, there's reproach, and all that. But we have a sense in our soul that all is well. It's like the great woman in 2 Kings 4. All is well. Why? It wasn't well as far as circumstances, but she was getting to the man of God. And that's it. All is well. And that peace is very precious.
Even when things are said against us which are not true, you know, that's a wonderful opportunity to manifest the Spirit of Christ. We fail in that many times, but the story is told that somebody attacked Mr. Dari publicly, you know, and somebody turned to him and asked him whether he had anything to say. He said, if he would knew me the way the Lord knows me, and I know myself, he would have a lot more to say. And that was the spirit of meekness, you know. And the Lord Jesus took a very firm stand when it was a question of the glory of God. You know, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. But when it came to himself, you know, he in meekness bore many abusive things that men heaped upon him.
I was thinking of that, Brother Heinz, in the 8th of John, where they said in verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? And he answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. He said nothing about the charge of being a Samaritan. And it seems to me whenever people have to resort to either raising their voice or name-calling, they lost the argument. And they were losing the battle. And so they called him names. But he didn't rise to that. Never said a word about their charge of his being a Samaritan. Indeed, he takes that place in the 10th of Luke, doesn't he? As the Samaritan. He didn't mind taking the lowly place, and that was in peace. But he did answer the charge, thou hast a devil. He would not allow them to attribute the work of God and of the Spirit to a demon. So he did answer that.
Well, the Lord's a perfect example always.
Yes.
When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Pretty good thing to remember. And all the accusations, he answered nothing. Against him personally, he answered nothing. But of course, when he said, art thou king of the Jews, thou sayest. He couldn't deny himself. We can't deny the truth. There we must stand. But as the personal offense, we don't have to get upset.
Well, a lot of people think they've got to sort of make a war on wrong things. That a lot of Christians attack the wrong things that they see, abortion and things like this. And they join together. That isn't the character of the Christian. The character of the Christian is his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What will set man right? He's got to be born again. And then as the next verse says, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How are we going to know what's right? Well, we first of all have to be in the family of God to have a desire to do what's right. And now we have the instruction and direction. So we don't go about fighting against these evils. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And even in difficulties that arise amongst us, we don't war on certain things. But we present the word of God, and we bring that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Bring the word of God in all its blessedness and in all its power, and only God can work those things out And that gives us peace in the circumstances, and we don't have to make a campaign about things.
We see this with Paul before Agrippa, don't we? That he was there really unjustly, and a fellow told me this week that his pastor had tried to go on behalf of some of his people to the mayor. They were put in jail for something in connection with the school. And this pastor's unconverted son, who was a lawyer, went to his father and counseled him to speak peaceably to him. But the pastor went and told the mayor that he was a hell-deserving sinner and that God was going to judge him for what he was doing. Just mentioned to the brother, it was so lovely the way that Paul entreated Agrippa. He said, "I would that thou art altogether as I was, except these chains." Paul was in a far better position than Agrippa was. And we sometimes are in a more miserable state of soul in a certain sense than the ungodly with whom we deal. It's a wonderful thing to just to tell them that, you know, I'm not happy with these chains, but I'm in a far better place than you are. And an opportunity, that was how he had an opportunity to speak to that man.
But we have to stress too, beloved brethren, and that is that if I have contributed to turmoil in the assembly or amongst the gathered saints, if I have stated things that are not the truth, or even attacked an assembly, that ought to be straightened out. You know, otherwise, no wonder if there is not peace amongst the gathered saints. You know, we cannot undermine confidence in an assembly and then expect, forget about it, you know, it's going to go away. I believe there ought to be things made right if we have made statements and circulated even things attacking assembly. You know, that doesn't make for peace. There ought to be an exercise that things are made right, because otherwise the enemy continues to use these things.
It denies the truth of the one body, and it denies the fact that what one brother does or one assembly does affects us all. And it's solemn. So it should be taken care of.
Just wonder if we couldn't look at Ephesians 2 for the thought about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I was struck by the thought that the 2 feet in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, "But for now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." This is peace between man and man we're going to see first, and it's the blood of Christ. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. We sometimes, you know, we know that our sins are gone by the blood of Christ, once for all forever, but this is part of the effect, the value of the blood of Christ. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," Jew and Gentile, man and man, "one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Peace between man and God comes second here. So there is both feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's peace between man and man, the truth of the one body. And then there is the gospel, of course, as we've heard. Peace between man and God. I was struck by the thought in the Old Testament of the man who, let's see, it was the house of the man who had his shoe removed. And that's what we see as characteristic of a great house. They have one shoe removed. They preach the gospel of salvation, peace between man and God, and that's great. But where's the other one? Where's the other peace? That is the other foot shod. That is peace between man and man, one body. Well, for you and me, the preparation of the gospel of peace is walking in the assembly. There's no school you can go to. There's nowhere else you can go to learn how to walk in the assembly except walking in the assembly. There's nothing like it in the world. And the preparation of the gospel of peace is walking with our brethren, walking with one another. And as we've heard about peace between us, and that's what it says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the only way we can ever have that preparation, is walking in the assembly.
I was thinking too of another scripture that we have in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 25. We have 20 feet that were shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. We see that David sent 10 men out to greet Nabal. And if you read the margin there, it says, greet him in my name of peace, or in my name, but in the margin it says, greet him in my name of peace. And what message were they to bring? It says, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And we see that that message was rejected, wasn't it? It says, and they turned their way and went again. But these men had a testimony as they went out, because some of Nabal's servants brought a message back to Abigail reflecting upon the way that these 10 men conducted themselves as they were representing David there in the wilderness. And it was certainly a commendable testimony that was brought. But the message was connected there with that name of peace, wasn't it?
And be ye thankful. You know, most of us, if not all of us, have known that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. I believe generally people think of material things and good health and so on. But I think we as Christians should really think of what we should be thankful for in a spiritual way. And can't we even be thankful not only for what Christ has won for us, but also the fellowship of saints, you know, and the fact that we don't have to go through this world alone. What a comfort we derive from the fact that we have those of like precious faith with whom we can walk, you know, and we do not often enough thank the Lord for these blessings that we have. Be thankful, you know, and that certainly would include the mercies that we experience from day to day. But I feel I should stress especially to be thankful for the spiritual things, and then to think of those things and give Him thanks for them.
It seems to work right into singing, doesn't it? In the next verse, the peace and the being thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell on you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I thought of that admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing. You know, there's a lot of error remembered by faulty songs. And we have a very excellent hymn book. We should be thankful for it. The Little Flock Hymn Book and the Echoes of Grace. But we have a nice collection there, don't we, of scriptural hymns. And my wife and I have gone through it a couple of times, trying to sing each one. And lately we've tried to compare scriptures with the thoughts of the hymn. And there's some beautiful ones. You can find a scripture for every line in the hymn. And others, it's kind of generalized. You have a scripture that, like the 23rd Psalm, you know. And it's just beautiful to see the connection of scriptures in those hymns. And as we sing them, we're singing the truth. And we're admonishing one another by singing these hymns, because the truth is coming out in those hymns. And it speaks of three categories in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, somewhere I read a difference between those three, and I haven't found that writing. If somebody knows where it is, I'd like to see it. But I think it's something like this, that a spiritual song has to do with our pathway. We're pilgrims in the wilderness. A hymn is addressed to the Lord Jesus. Thine, Jesus, thine, we were singing. And a psalm might have to do with some portion of truth, like the psalms do. Now, somebody has more to add. I'd love to hear it.
I heard it this way, Brother Tom, that the psalms speak more of our experiences and the difficulties in the pathway, while a spiritual song expresses scriptural truth, and a hymn is addressed Godward. You know, and how much truth have we learned from hymns? You know, when we came from Germany, we knew quite a few hymns in German, but they never impressed us as much as some of those hymns that we learned here in America, because we had grown up with them, you know, and from little on. But here, for the first time, we heard some of those beautiful hymns like 88, O Blessed Savior Is Thy Love, that made a profound impression on us, because we were now adults, and really, for the first time, we heard some of those hymns, 150 and so on. What a treasure we have. And then we see the tendency of turning to some of those popular songs that have certain words repeated over and over again, and that doesn't really give us much of a message. But this is what is so beautiful in the hymns that we cherish, that there is a lot of scriptural truth expressed, and it raises worship to the Lord Jesus. It speaks of Him and what He has done, you know, and what a difference it makes. Even nearer, my God, to Thee. I read recently a comment by a brother that comments on that song. He says that song says nothing about the Lord Jesus or the work, and it can be sung by a liberal, you know. But certainly I have enjoyed singing that song. But when you analyze it, there isn't that much depth to it. It doesn't speak of Him and what He has done. That's what makes the hymn so valuable.
Number 27 in the appendix tells us we could not nearer be.
Well, the Little Flock is worship. The Little Flock hymn book is worship because it's scripture. And it brings Christ to our hearts. That's the whole thought. And you know, those that leave, I find out, they can't sing the Little Flock. It's true. Those in Christendom admire the Little Flock. I've shown it to some. But they don't use it. They can't use it. And you know, it's like those that left to go to Egypt. They were part of the remnant that the Lord had kept. And He left to go to Egypt, into the world. And they ended up in Babylon. They hung their hearts on the willow trees in Babylon by the waters, the wrong waters. And they said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a land of strangers? They couldn't sing the songs anymore. And brethren, you get away, you'll find that. At least I find it when I visit those that are gone. They can't sing those songs. We had a brother that was with us so long. I loved him so much. And without naming anything, he left his children because they went to something and their parents followed. He still was a believer. He still worked. In fact, he worked more. I mean, you know, work that makes noise. Fruit doesn't make noise. I don't mean you're not working fruit, but it doesn't make noise. True fruit. But anyway, make it long and story short. My mother was in a nursing home, and I took her one Lord's Day in a wheelchair to a gospel sing. Lo and behold, it was this brother who had left about 5-6 years ago. I loved that brother, and he saw me and my mother, and he knew my mother. He came over, and he kissed my mother, and he hugged me, and he held up a book. He said, "I'm still using it, brother. Echoes of Grace." What about the little flock? No, he wasn't using the little flock. You can't sing that. You can't sing that song among strangers that don't really know the truth. And let's cherish it. I just got a little track from Jacobson down in Florida, and I guess it's gone around many times, but it's musings on the little flock. You've probably seen it. It is precious. 8 pages pamphlet. It is precious.
I'd like to read some. Are you through, Brother Bob?
I'm done.
I'd like to read. Tom said he'd like to hear something. I carry this with me. It's taken from a calendar leaf. I thought it was quite good. "Let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God." Colossians 3:16 is what we're looking at. "That the instruction to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs occurs in two epistles," that's Colossians and Ephesians, "suggests an importance warranting consideration. Most serious Bible expositors agree that the psalms of these verses are not the Old Testament psalms. While selected portions of psalms can add luster to our worship, as such, they cannot be vehicles of true worship for three reasons. In them, worship is directed to Jehovah rather than the Father. A finished redemption was not known. The imprecatory psalms, which are calling for judgment on your enemies, are not in keeping with the spirit of the New Testament. The psalms referred to by Paul are compositions of Christians of a stately character and solemn tone, which address the Lord in the good of his finished work on the cross and are standing in the heavenlies. The hymns referred to in these verses emphasize direct address of praise and glory to God. An example might be, 'Father, how precious unto thee is thy beloved Son.' We don't have that hymn in our book, I don't think.
Fortunately.
Both the psalm and hymn involve direct address to God, while the psalm may have in view the believer's portion, the hymn will not. The spiritual songs are generally considered to be songs primarily concerned with the Christian experience, focusing more on our blessings and our feelings. Examples of spiritual songs are those commonly sung during gospel meetings or in Sunday school. About psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, William Kelly wrote, "I understand them all to be the sacred metrical compositions of Christians, outpourings of worship, praise, or holy feelings. The word spiritual being added to the lowest class of them to make clear even their consecration to the Lord." Well, that's the extract that I have. I thought it was quite helpful.
In our little flock handbook, we have an example. For instance, in hymn 238, as a psalm, "Our shepherd is the Lord, the living Lord who died, with all his fullness can afford thee our supply. He richly feeds our souls with blessings from above, and leads us to rivers of endless love." And an example of a spiritual psalm we have in hymn 225, "Mid scenes of confusion and creature complaints, how sweet to the soul is communion with saints. To find at the banquet of mercy there's room, to fill in communion a foretaste of home." And this morning we sang the hymn together of praise and worship, 150, we have the thing there, an hymn of worship, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one.
It says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a wonderful thought, you know, brethren. But I think that be ye thankful is the basis of that. Thankful saint for grace and mercy is bound to be singing in his heart, you know. I was thinking of Be Ye Thankful in 1901, Captain Dunlop, out in that fierce country of, Alberta, well, Regina area, Craven, Saskatchewan, and there's no place to be in the winter, but lovely in the summer, I don't mean that. But his wife kept a day-by-day diary, and Sister Arndt here is doing a tremendous job, but without making a long story out of it. I haven't read it in a long time, but the thing that impressed me was at least once a week, I believe I'm right, she named her, I think it was 10 blessings.
Seven
blessings. And if you read those blessings, you say, are these blessings? But they were blessings. She was thankful for them. And one of them was, there was two brothers at prayer meeting tonight. She was, that's a blessing, you see. And the other, another was, someone lent up their pony so we could get to meeting today. Too cold to walk that day. That was a blessing. And I guess maybe her stove worked and things like that. But these are blessings. Everything she called a blessing. And I wish I could remember the things, but it's going to be printed, I think. And it's a very wonderful. Queen Victoria died, and it's the same year our brother McKinley was assassinated. It's quite a year, 1901. But you follow that diary, it is something.
The last part of that verse, it says, singing with grace in your hearts to God. And I'm quoting Mr. Darby's translation. But brethren, isn't it appropriate we get up in the morning and that we should ask the Lord for a song of praise in response to His love and His goodness that we've been meditating on maybe in the night? Or when we wake up in the morning, what's the first thought that we should have? A dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, a coming Savior's glory. These things thrill my soul, brethren, and I have to sing when I'm in the shower even. I can't hold it back. And shouldn't that be the attitude of my heart as I go through this world? That He's coming for me, the man that's in the glory, that died for me in the cross. We've been hearing about Him this afternoon. And you know, as the brother was speaking, I thought the remark that I make to people sometimes. Every time you think of that name of Jesus, God writes it down in His book. He says, when you get to heaven, I'm going to open the book. And it's going to take all eternity to reflect on that precious name that you are meditating on down there in that world. When I'm working in the shop, sometimes I'm singing. God writes it down, because what am I singing about? Making melody in my heart to God. And the brother mentioned about nearer my God to me, to thee. Maybe I'm in a low state of soul and I say, oh Lord, nearer my God to thee. It's a cry from the heart, from the soul, that I might be drawn nearer. Is anybody here doesn't want to be drawn nearer to the heart of God? Well, you know, that's what should be our delight. I just mentioned that. One brother, he was accused of me making a noise, you know, when I was singing on the job. And I said to him, someday I won't be around to sing, that's all right, but I'm going to be singing up there a lot better.
It's all right, singing in the shower, I love it too, but not if you're in a motel at 4:30 in the morning. I apologize, whoever it was. I should have been singing in my heart.
Well, isn't it true, brethren, that we do not sing as much as brethren used to sing? I'm speaking now in the families. I believe this probably here in this portion has the collective side more in view. But I do believe that in the past, Christians used to sing more in the home. What we're facing today is we have cassettes, you know, we have discs and so on, and we listen to others singing instead of singing. And then we might be hesitant sometimes to sing because we might feel that we don't have a very good voice to sing. But what counts far more is where the heart is. And that what we express in song is really felt in our souls. And we have that beautiful hymn, "It Matters Not How Sweet the Song." You know, because the Spirit of God wants to make melody in our hearts. And this is what is so important. And you know, have you not experienced, I certainly have, is that there are times when you're saddened and when you're troubled. And when you have that grace of singing a song, it lifts your soul. You know, and that is one way how we can use a song. And the children do well to learn to sing. And as families, we ought to set time aside to sing. You know, there were some people interested in the truth of gathering, and they had not known the hymn book that we so value. So we had what we called cottage meetings for over 6 years, and we would sing for half an hour or longer because these people wanted to get to know these hymns, you know, and valued those hymns. Brother Hunt is now with the Lord. He was in Virginia. You know, he was too sick to really come regularly to Washington, D.C., to the meetings. He has been there several times, I understand. But one thing that he valued so much was that Little Flock hymn book. He realized the depth of the hymns in that hymn book. And I think, Brother Bob, you met somebody on the plane, right, that valued. You read the hymns to him, and he was impressed with the quality and depth of those hymns.
I agree.
He went home and preached a sermon on it, brother.
I agree we should get together and sing more often. We used to do it more often. And I mean, as I go around, it's not as often as we used to do it in assemblies. Just getting together, that's all. And you know, some of the high points when I travel is that. When they get together and have a sing. You know, Little Flock or sometimes Echoes of Grace, but whatever, you're singing together. You know, it's a beautiful thing up at Hamer Bay at the conference just last month, I guess it was. After the last meeting, we went, got together, we had a sing. It was a high point for me. I loved the conference, but that was a wonderful way to end it, and it was just individuals. I know I was in Ottawa. I don't know it was in Ottawa, but that Ottawa assembly. But the sister, I was staying there, she called all the older ones in the area and said, get together, we'll have a sing. Oh, that was beautiful, just to be with them. They're gone, most of them are gone now. But and they were singing off key and badly. But that is the point. We made a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's all he wants. Yeah, it was beautiful. We could hardly stay on key for one brother, and I love that brother. He's gone to be with the Lord, Gordon Gray. He was so far off, but he was so happy. This is what we need. We really need it.
Brother Bauman, didn't we just sing that song about harps strung and tuned? When is that supposed to happen?
It'll happen for sure in glory. We'll be tuned when we get there.
But we're getting tuned up now, aren't we?
Oh, yes. It's being tuned now.
I just wanted to check up to see.
But I think, myself, I better not say it.
I think Paul and Silas were singing in the way that you were speaking of, yeah. Brother Heinz, and I believe that that's what touched the Philippian jailer's conscience. They weren't singing for his benefit, but for their own, and with grace in their hearts, it's clear that they were thrown into jail wrongly, and they needed grace to accept that. They were later vindicated, but it was that, I believe, that really touched that man's conscience. Well, I worked in a shop, and there was a lot of machines running, and I would sing to myself, and I was singing, "Death and Judgment are behind me, grace and glory are before." A married man with 5 children came. He said, "I need to see you in the office." So he walked into the office. He sat down and he said, "Is there really going to be a judgment?" Then a little while later, The brother who had taken the gospel the night before spoke on the end of Revelation about the great white throne, and I opened it to him. But it was a way of entrance. I didn't know he was even listening. And then another young man came in a little while later, and he said, "I've got a question for you." I thought it had something to do with the work, and he asked me the same question: "Is there really going to be a judgment?" So we don't need to go around looking. It's not, Moses wist not that his face shone. Paul and Silas weren't trying to sing through the bars to the jailer, but he heard. Maybe it wasn't a brother on the other side of the wall, Brother Bauman, but perhaps something would touch his conscience.
Scripture speaks of singing in three different ways, doesn't it? It says, "He had lifted me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God." When it's talked about in Ephesians, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we can sing for the good of our own souls. And as you were singing, "Death and judgment are behind us," I'm sure that was for the good of your own soul. You were enjoying the place that grace had brought you into. And here it's interesting in the chapter that we have, it says, teaching and admonishing one another. So songs have those three different uses, don't they? Praise to the Lord, speaking to ourselves, and also teaching and admonishing one another. And we should always remember that. And that's the importance of them being scriptural. We want to certainly, as we sing praise to the Lord, to sing intelligently. That's the force of Romans 12, which is your intelligent. It's really your, it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, your reasonable. Mr. Darby translates it, your intelligent service. So we should sing intelligently, entering into these things. We praise the Lord, we teach others, and we sing for the blessing of our own souls. I'm sure many of us have done that. You're just speaking to yourself. The Lord may use it to others. And I think that's what Paul and Silas were doing. They were just enjoying the Lord, those chains and everything. It was speaking to themselves, but God used it also as a testimony to others. Could I also say that it seems here to show that it speaks of the word of Christ dwelling in them richly, but then it says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The songs are not scripture, but they should be scriptural. But they're not scripture, and so we have the word of God, and the songs should be written in harmony with the word of God so that they bring out and express in song the truth that is contained in this blessed book, the word of God. It's interesting how they're brought together. The word of Christ, that's the truth of God as revealed in his word, but then the songs that bring that truth to us in a very precious way, and so that we can sing. And I've often said it's the most marvelous thing, brethren, when we think of it. There are no two birds that can sing together. There isn't any possibility. They have songs, but they can't sing together. But isn't it marvelous that as men and women, God has given us the capacity to sing, and 1,000 voices can unite and sing in harmony, and so that we praise the Lord together. It's a great privilege that has been given to us, and we ought to value it and seek to sing together in harmony as we tell what the Lord has done for us.
I was thinking of how Jehoshaphat ordered the battle in 2 Chronicles 20. They were afraid because the enemies had ganged up on them, and they said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes upon thee." And when they went out to battle, and here at the front of the army, there were singers. Can you believe it? Going to meet the enemy with songs. And the Lord gave them the victory. And I see the same thing here. Verse 16, first of all, in 15, we had the peace and the thankfulness, and then we had the singing. And verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." But it follows the singing, doesn't it?
We have the first time singing in the Word of God after they had crossed the Red Sea. That speaks of redemption. And I think this shows very clearly that the redeemed have the privilege of singing. Redemption and singing goes together. And we'll do it in heaven.
Would you agree that we sing because we're happy, and the world sings to try to make themselves happy?
Yes. We should express what is inside in song. But like I said earlier, sometimes I'm saddened and my spirit can be lifted by a song, but when it comes to worship, you know, and I think it could be something that is within and then flows out.
I gave a talk to the young brothers in our meeting in Montreal a few years ago, and I said to them they were concerned about the hymns in the hymn book because their children, some of them don't speak English. But when the first child came along, Elizabeth Ann, when she got to be 3 years of age, I said, after the reading, we're going to sing the first hymn in the hymn book. She's young yet, but we did that. We started from the first hymn and then through the little flock. And then when she got older, she was enjoying it. And she, after we'd gone through the book, she said, tonight she's mine. So we let her choose. Then when my other daughter came along, Judy Bell, we did the same. So this brother said, I'm going to try that. So one of them has 5 children. And it delighted my heart when I sat where they were sitting and I heard the little French fella singing the hymns in English. But this other brother, he was quite concerned. So he spoke to the others, and now they've translated quite a few of the hymns into French. And they're made photostats. And the folks that can't speak English, you see them at the back of the big book there, and they're reading the French translation as we sing the tune. But I think it's wonderful to bring the family up, get the children to know the hymns, because I guess we all do, but I know I do, very frequently during the month, each month. I thank the Lord that I had a Christian parent. But they're the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And also that I'm there where his name is placed, where he has placed his name, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. I thank him that we have this hymn book, which I believe made a man of God in fear, sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And many of them entered into the trials. They passed through those temptations and trials. And I think that we should be very thankful that we have the little flock hymn book. And I think for the married couples, you would rejoice if you get your children to get to know them well. And it's nice, as I said, hearing these French children quite frequently going around the basement singing the hymns. Well, talking about the Savior's work on Calvary's cross and that, but we certainly have got a lot to be thankful for. I'm talking about blessings. I'm not contradicting you, but during the Depression, a lot of you haven't passed through the Depression, you don't know what I'm talking about. During the Depression, it was pretty tough. We went, Ernie Whitefield and I and some other brothers in a meeting, visiting the people in the neighborhood that sent their children. And we took some groceries. If I remember right, there's quite a bit of peanut butter in it and bread, because that was cheap and no butter. But we did the best we could. I was getting $12 a week. Things were tough. But we went in there, and brethren, when we passed the bag there and we showed anything to the parents, which wasn't meat there, and cheese or that, the women used to say, oh, we count our many blessings that those brethren that are bringing us these things. But gradually we got on speaking the more and say, bring in what Christ has done. But it does your heart good when you see people saved, singing about God blessing them the way he does.
Maybe the rest of the time would be good if we would sing number 38 in the appendix. And could we stand when we sing it?
Number 38 in the back of the book. We are glorious. you hear me back there in the corner? Good, good. I guess this thing's working. Okay. Well, I guess we're wound down to the last meeting. I'm always solemnized when I think of it, because there's no question, brethren, that one of these conferences is going to be our last. The Lord Jesus is coming. You know, it's now December. That writes December 1st. Yeah, just a little over a month, and we're into a brand new year if he tarries. How much time do we have left? We don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. One thing is certain, that every time that clock up there in the wall ticks, it's bringing us nearer and nearer and still nearer, in proper English to say more still near. But you know, you get the sense of what I'm speaking about. Time is ticking away, isn't it? It's ticking away. And my heart goes out to the children, my heart goes out to the young people, because we're living in an ever-changing world, and I'll tell you this, I don't believe the changes that are coming in are for the better. Not only is the world getting worse, but it's getting worse faster. I won't tell you some of the things that have happened in Canada in recent days in our legislative bodies up there, but I'll tell you this, that it hasn't been for the better. Do these things make me afraid? They make me feel bad for those who haven't received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I know this, that as the day continues to darken here for this world, it continues to get brighter for those of us that know the Lord Jesus, because now we know that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And there's one thing for sure. Our deliverance out of this world is but an hourly probability. I'm not even using the word possibility. I'm using the word probability, because that's what I believe. Somebody said that you and I couldn't have picked a better day to be alive than in the present dispensation. How good is the God we adore. Yes, we have problems. We have problems in our families, problems in the assemblies, all of these different things. But as we've been hearing, is our eye on the man in the glory. It says in the book of Galatians that Peter and James and Cephas, who seemed to be pillars, let's be occupied with the one. Jesus, the goal before our soul. All right, I'm not going to speak on anything ground-shattering. I'm just going to speak on two beautiful verses that I learned as a child. These verses were instrumental in bringing me to the feet of the Savior. That all-encompassing verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have it. You can have it. God offers salvation. That precious love gave the very best gift that heaven could give. God couldn't give anything any better than his beloved Son. And that precious Savior came down into this world, and he's really saying to us, I'm going to show you what the heart of God is all about. It's really like, think if he had never come into this world, we would never have known what the love of God was all about. And he came not only down into this world, but in the truth of the Samaritan there that we have in the Gospels, right to where we were. That puts a different spin on it altogether, doesn't it? Right to where we were. Because I was a bankrupt sinner. I'm merely a sinner, but a bankrupt one. You know what that means? That means that God, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, had to give me the very faith to believe. I would never have believed it. You present the gospel to people today, it's too fantastic. They say, I can't believe that. You mean to tell me that God would love me that much? Did he take the time out of 6 billion people to pay attention to me? Absolutely. That's the heart of God. Man can't fathom that. He can't grasp that. But God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does Isaiah 9 and 6 say? He was a child born, but he was a son given. Son given. I want to ask you this afternoon, have you received this wonderful gift? I wish I had the language to describe this blessed one in all his beauty. I wish that I did not have the limitations of the English language. I wish I could tell you exactly who this person is and what he's done. I can't do it. But I trust that the Spirit of God has taken these few feeble things that I'm saying and seeking to bring Jesus before you. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, doesn't matter who you are, you may be black or white, rich or poor, a pauper or a prince, a president or a ditch digger. That's the great thing about the gospel. It's to whosoever will. Whosoever. When I was a boy of 8 years old, although I was raised in a Christian home, my parents were brought up in the Church of England. When I was a kid of 5, I can still remember that priest up there with his black robes on, cross around his neck. I never heard the gospel till I was 8 years of age. I want to say this to you kids in this room this afternoon. What an unspeakable privilege to be brought up in the assembly to hear the gospel at a young age. I never heard it until I was 8 years of age. The Baptist minister came to my parents' house. He read those beautiful verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. See, in the Anglican Church, all they ever hammered into you was works, works, works. Do the best you can. Don't hurt anybody. When you get beyond the grave someday, God will put the good deeds in the one side of the scale and the bad in the other. And if one balances out the other, depending on which way the scale falls, that's where you go. That's what I heard as a child. That's what I heard. Baptist ministers brought that little verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. I remember distinctly my oldest sister turning to my mother and saying, well, Mom, what have you got to say? What have you got to say, Mom, to that? I remember my mother saying years later, if I could have wrung her neck right there, I would have. She said, what could I say? The verse totally handcuffed me. I couldn't say a word. Couldn't say a word. There it is. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's it. So God saved my mother. My father was saved years before that, but Dad was a quiet man. And he, although he did seek to bring these things before my mother, he wasn't the type to push these things. But God in his grace reached down, plucked her and all of the family, 13 of us, as branches from the burning. No credit to man. I'm not standing here this afternoon. It's no credit to me. None. The pure grace of God. Pure grace of God. I'll tell you this, the longer I go on in the path of faith, the more I realize that it's nothing but the pure grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was all grace, wasn't it? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To pass eternally ruined into sinner's hell. That is going to be the portion of all that reject Jesus. And I'll tell you, this world does not have much time left. It doesn't have much time left. If he came tonight, I think the four horses of the apocalypse would start almost immediately. I believe that things are in place in the world at the present time right now, that things are going to be launched ready. Look how fast the Berlin Wall came down. Look at the Soviet Union. Years ago, the gospel wasn't allowed into that place. God in His sovereignty said, I want that wall out of there because I want the gospel to go in. In His sovereign way, He's allowed it to go in. All right, I've said enough on this. Final verse, over in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, is the real thought here, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead or from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's got to be confession with the mouth. Maybe you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but you've never told anybody. Do it. Do it. Confess with your mouth. And believe that in your heart, that God raised him from the dead. By the way, resurrection's the greatest power that's known in the Word of God. Did you know that? It's the greatest power that's known. The ability to bring life out of death is the greatest power that's known. Our Jesus has that power. I can just get the scenario there tomb of Lazarus. Just before that, he says to Martha, she said, yea, Lord, I know he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. What was the Savior's response? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall what? Never die. Isn't that great? That's the greatest power, the ability to bring life out of death. Jesus possesses that power. You're spiritually dead today. If you haven't accepted Him as your Savior, He has the power to give you a new life. And you need that new life. You're not going to enter heaven without that new life. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God without that new life. It's not done. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from among the dead. Thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I want to say this, that it's with the heart that man believes, not the head. And that's the way it is when we receive the truth of God, too. It's with the heart. He said to the two on the road to Emmaus, O senseless and what? Slow of head? No. Slow of heart. Slow of heart. That's the way it is. We've been here in these meetings. We've been enjoying these truths. Have they gone down into our hearts? If they do, it's going to affect our walk. It's going to affect our walk. I've met Christians very well versed in the Word of God, very well versed. But the difference are those who walk in these things, and it's because it's down here. It's in the heart. Little illustration for the children. There's two armies here. The red army's here, the white army's here, just to kind of delineate them, separate them. 10,000 on this side, 10,000 on this side, all the latest sophisticated weapons on this side, all the latest technology and sophisticated weaponry on this side. Two crackerjack generals over both groups. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? The army with the heart. That's who's going to win. The army with the heart. The army that has the heart and just push it over the top. That's all that's needed. That's all that's needed. Do you and I have a heart for Christ? Well, they bring in new translations and they say this, and if they say, well, if we had this in the Word of God, it would make our pathway easier if we had that. It's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. My son, give me thine heart. Why? He wants to fill it with himself. That's the difference. That's the difference. Has he attracted our hearts? Is that love that we see in Him, has it so attracted us that we want nothing else? That's the difference, isn't it? That's what will make the difference for you, dear young people. It's 5 o'clock, I've got to stop it. That's what's going to make the difference for you, dear young people, and those of us that are older too. That's what's going to help us as we go on in this path of faith, is to be occupied with Christ. And it is the only thing that works. It's the only thing that works, and it's the only thing that ever will work in this path of faith, occupation with the person of Christ. Oh, may our poor hearts be so attracted to Him, occupied with that precious grace that we see in Him and that unspeakable love that we elsewhere may see no one or nothing else. Confession with the mouth, believing in the heart, saved. Good for believers too. Will keep us from situations that dishonor the Lord. Confession with the mouth, believing in the heart. Okay, we don't have any hymn sheets. We're going to just sing that one from memory. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can
wash away my sins?